All right, you can open up to Ephesians, but as someone already commented, I'm not going to be in Ephesians. I'm going to be in Philippians. So if you want to go there, you can either go to Ephesians or go to Philippians. We're going to end up in Philippians. We're looking now, we're in Ephesians 1, that 8 to 11, where we're looking at all those wonderful truths. We've kind of stopped here. We've stopped at a passage where most people, most teachers, zip through in a Corvette at 80 miles an hour and miss everything. We brought the camper, we've pulled to the side of the road, and we're going to look at the scenery. And we've looked at several things. We've looked at mystery doctrine, we've covered some of that. The amazing thing that he's made known unto us, the mystery of his will. So we had to look at some mystery doctrine. We looked at creation doctrine. This mystery doctrine explains how God's going to fulfill his purpose with the whole created universe. So we looked at some creation doctrine there. We looked at especially the Proverbs, Job, how the Bible uses construction terms. So construction may be a better word, metaphors, for when God created the universe. I especially like the one that Amos uses, comparing it to a building with stories, with floors. And in that building with stories and floors, you have regions of principalities, regions of authority, and power, as you go through that. And we looked at that a little bit too, that creation doctrine, regions of authority, that's that powers and principalities we read about over and over again in Ephesians and Colossians. Then we looked at, to use the big $20 theological word, eschatological things, future events. God's going to bring his whole created realm. He's not going to write it off as a bad investment. He's not going to let the usurper maintain control over it. He's going to reclaim the universe unto his glory. And he's going to do that by centering it in Christ. And that brings us where we are now, this in Christ doctrine. And we've already covered this in Christ doctrine earlier in Ephesians. Remember, Ephesians 1:3 said we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then the very next verse says we have been chosen. God in eternity past chose us in Christ to be his vehicle of service. Us in Christ is his body, the body of Christ. He chose us to be his vehicle of service in his mystery program to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. So we've covered all that, but what I'm bringing out of last week and for the next couple weeks is how we can begin not just to look at it from a future thing, but how we are already new creations in Christ. We are already a new creation in Christ. We won't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 5:17, we've looked at that many times. We're a new creation in Christ. What God's going to do with the whole created universe, he's already done with us. And we can already begin to participate in this new creation in Christ function, not just in the by and by, in the future, through death or the rapture event, we go to be with the Lord. We can begin doing it right now, today, this moment, this very instant, and we can begin doing it. And so we've already been placed in a new organizational structure. Remember, we got these three things from Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. As he's addressing what Christ accomplished on that cross, he brought out the fact he dealt with the power structure. When God created the universe, he created it with a power structure, an informational structure, and an organizational structure. That brings up that whole powers and principalities concept. And we've already, as new creations in Christ, we already are part of this new power and informational structure. We already have new power inputs. The power we relied on before was the power of the flesh. Now we have the input of the power of the Spirit. Before, we based our informational structure on the things of the world and human wisdom and worldly knowledge. Now we can have the informational input of Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, God's Word to us for today. And we've already in Christ been inserted into the organizational structure of God. And we can already begin to participate in his new creation. We're a new creation in Christ. We can already operate in according to that. Now, what are you doing when you're operating according to that? You're living centered in Christ, radiating God's glory, reflecting his light. And how do you do that? It's not some magical, mystical thing. We do that especially as an assembly by proclaiming his grace and wisdom, this mystery revelation that he's now made known to us. Remember Paul in the end of Ephesians 6 says that I pray that I might boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That's how we can begin doing this right now. Now, of course, the problem is, right, that we're now doing it, and this isn't really appreciated, I think, for what it needs to. If you can begin to appreciate this, I think it'll change your view of life in general. And it's not usually appreciated that now we serve under adverse conditions on enemy territories. You know, that's what ambassadors do, right? They don't operate really out of their home country, right? They're sent to another country, oftentimes an enemy country, and they stay there and they function there. Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we're Christ's ambassadors. He's left us here as his ambassadors on enemy territory under adverse circumstances in a world contaminated by sin and ruled by death in the sphere of Satan. And we're ministering now under difficult times, trials and tribulations, pain and suffering and all that kind of stuff. And here's the thing that's not really appreciated. That's a privilege. We don't like it, but if we can begin to see that's a privilege. Now, why is it a privilege? It's because if we know how to serve God, if we've had the experience of serving God in difficult times and evil times under adverse conditions, we will better appreciate serving God under optimum conditions. When we're together with the Lord in the heavenly realm, in our own country, we'll be better appreciate that. One time, I probably shouldn't tell this story because you'll all know how awkward I am. I thought I'd do I don't do any household chores. I don't rewire lights. I don't do any of that. One day I thought I'd go up on the roof and patch a little spot in the roof. I got up, stepped off onto the roof from the ladder, and fell off the roof. So I don't do anything with that. But my point is, when I fell, I broke 3 ribs, punctured my lung. They had this big tube going, making my lung go up and down. And I didn't break my hip, but I severely bruised it. And it was so painful. Now, you're probably saying, well, what's the point of this story? My point of this story is it was so painful. I couldn't barely walk. And if I move even laying down, it was so painful on that hip. The ribs were really nothing. It was the hip that was the major thing. And it was so painful. I had to go back to work eventually, and I had walkers and stuff. And it was so painful to get up and do anything. But you know what that made me realize? Once that pain was gone, I really appreciated walking without pain. My point is, in that homely, silly little example, is now we have the opportunity and the privilege to serve God under painful, suffering circumstances. It's only for that 40, 50, 60, Paul says in Romans 8, he's been able to prioritize it and consider the sufferings of this present age as nothing worthy to be compared to the everlasting, eternal glory that he's involved in. And now we have this opportunity. This is an opportunity. This is a privilege. He's left us down here to serve him under adversity, because that's going to have the everlasting effect of making us appreciate serving him in glory even more. If we've been able to dispense grace and mercy and peace under adverse circumstances, how much better will we dispense it under optimum conditions and glorious conditions? If we've been able to do all that under adverse circumstances, we'll appreciate it more in the heavenly, optimum, glorious circumstances of heaven. So right now, we have this opportunity. You see, if you think of sufferings as just something you're supposed to, you're in the, you get caught in, and if you're not in them now, wait a little while. I used to had a, one of my first pastor growing up, he used to say, if you don't have any problems now, just wait a few minutes, and you will. Now, in America, you know, we can kind of overlook it, because most of our problems can be taken away in America. You know, if we're hungry, you can probably find food somewhere. If you're thirsty, you can probably find water somewhere. If you have some needs, you can probably find it somewhere. But what we got to remember, most Christians in history haven't had lived in a country like the Western world or the United States. Even today, go to Christian groups in India, Africa, China. Most of the world, I read the statistics, I think it was a Moody Monthly years ago, most of the world's Christians go to bed every night hungry. Many of them die of starvation. And it's just important to realize we have to get out of our little bubble here, living in the richest nation in the history of the world. We can kind of pretend all our problems are taken care of, but you can't in the real world, in places like India, Africa, China, in places like, which has been characteristic of most of human history throughout human history. And so this is the opportunity to serve him under difficult times, under adverse conditions. And doing that has everlasting benefits. We have an everlasting viewpoint. It'll make us appreciate, just like when I fell off that road, walking without pain. Walking in the midst of pain helped me to appreciate better walking without pain and help that service. And you know what else it helped me do? It helped me understand others who were walking in pain. When I was, you know, young and no pain, I didn't really think about others walking in pain. After I walked in pain, I was much more sympathetic to other people who were walking in pain. It prepares us for a whole future. If we can do this down here under adverse circumstances, if we can serve God down here under difficult circumstances, it's going to impact our eternal and everlasting service under optimum and glorious conditions together with Christ in the heavenly realm. So that's what we're going to look at today, and we're going to do that by going over to our apostle, Paul. So let's go over. We are going to go to Philippians. I've covered most of Philippians. The only chapter I really haven't covered is Philippians 3, so we're going to do that now. I've covered Philippians 1 pretty much. Philippians 2 we've covered numerous times. Philippians 4 we've covered numerous times as well. So we're going to spend some time in Philippians for the purpose of seeing what it means to live a life right now as new creations in Christ. Live a life centered in Christ. And that's what we're going to look at here in Philippians 3. We have to remember that last week we just kind of introduced the topic. We looked at Paul down in verses 4 down through verse 9, where Paul changes everything. I'm not going to go through that right now. We're going to go verse by verse through it. But he took all those things he thought were important, especially as an approach to God, as a way of generating his own righteousness. And he took all those things, all those fleshly inheritances. He was born at the eighth day. He was circumcised. He was a born Jew. He was an Israelite. He could trace his lineage all the way back to Jacob. He spoke Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He grew up in a family that spoke Hebrew and went to synagogues. They spoke and presented the law in the Hebrew. What were some of the other things he said here? Touching the law. He was a Pharisee. He had all these benefits, all these fleshly accomplishments. And where did it lead him? He became, in his zealousness, he became a rebel against God and the persecutor of Christ and his people. And you see this whole change here. So now let's think of this as a ledger sheet. I guess we don't use ledger sheets very much anymore. Maybe if we think of a Microsoft Excel sheet, and we've got these two columns. And Paul had a ledger sheet, a Microsoft Excel sheet for his whole life. And it had two columns. It had a gain column and a loss column. And he put all these fleshly things in the gain column. Like circumcised the eighth day, a Pharisee, touching the law, according to the Pharisees' traditions, blameless, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a born Jew, all these things, his inheritance. And he'd made all these accomplishments through his zealousness for the law. And that was everything in his gain column. Then he had another column called the loss column. And in that loss column, guess what was in the loss column before Paul met Christ? Christ and his people were in the loss column. He persecuted them. He tried to destroy them. You can read that in Acts 8 and many other ways. You can read it here not too far from this in Galatians. He persecuted the church. And he dragged, he said it didn't matter, man, woman, child. He dragged them out, put them in jail, and wanted to put them to death. Everything in his gain column, all those fleshly inheritances, all those fleshly accomplishments, and in the loss column, he put Christ and his people. Then one day, he met Christ. Christ confronted him with his grace and peace. And Paul had to rip up the ledger book. Paul had to delete the Excel sheet and create a new Excel sheet, buy a new ledger book. And now it's the same ledger book, gain and loss, but now everything he thought was a gain before has now been moved to the loss column. And what was in the loss column, Christ and his people, is the only thing now that's in the gain column. It changed everything. It turned his whole life inside out. It's centered, we're flowing out of Ephesians 1, there where it talks about our in Christ position. He centered his whole life on Christ. Everything else goes into the loss column, and I'll take it a step further. His second Excel sheet had a third column, and it was called the dung column. Not only were things put in the loss column, they were put in the dung column. And now the only thing in his gain, his asset column, is Christ. That's him as a new creation, centered in Christ, bringing that into his daily walk and life. And that's what we want to look at. This is what Ephesians wants us to understand. Ephesians wants to wow us so much with what God's things are, with what God's plans are, with what God wants to occur, that we'll look back, just like Paul, have our own little Damascus Road interaction. When you see the full knowledge of the revelation of the mystery, all that God's accomplished through Christ and accomplishing with us through Christ, in Christ, and when you see him fulfilling his creature purposes, after you have the full knowledge of that, after you're enlightened with that, he's going to talk in Ephesians 1, just a few verses later, he's going to pray, may their eyes be enlightened with this revelation of the mystery. Once you've had that Damascus Road vision, once you've had that Damascus Road encounter, for us it's with that mystery revelation, you look back at everything else in life falls into place. Everything you thought was the most important thing of all your things that you thought were more important than anything else, now they go into the loss column. Everything focuses on Christ. The only gain is Christ. Everything else falls in position after that. Everything falls into the right priority, the right perspective. You replace your limited, finite human viewpoint with God's infinite, everlasting viewpoint. You exchange being involved in your own things, which are finite, and you're going to leave them behind at death, and you exchange those for God's eternal and everlasting and infinite things that can never be taken away. Now, there's important things you have to do in life. You got to have a job. You got to support your family. You got to take care of your health. You got to do what you got to do. But the point is that you not become a monk and sit on a flagpole. The point is that all those things that were so important now aren't that important. All those things that have to do with God become the preeminent of preeminent importance. And that shifts the whole perspective. It turns the whole leisure sheet of our lives upside down, inside out, centers us on Christ. And what we want to do is just kind of look at this now using our Apostle Paul here to kind of bring this out. If you think of this from the standpoint of Ephesians, Ephesians is that Christ confronting us with this full knowledge of the revelation of the mystery, the light that generates. And what he wants us to do is now, just like Paul, when he confronted the Lord on the road to Damascus, he wants us to let that change everything. Reprioritize everything in our lives, bringing everything, capturing every thought, every act, every deed, centering it on Christ. And Paul's going to give him an example of this. Of course, the flip side of this is, if you don't know the mystery, then you're not going to have a life's ledger flipped inside out, centered on Christ. It comes through this mystery revelation. Understanding what God's doing today in the dispensational grace, the ambassadorial stage of the mystery program, and what it's going to accomplish and all through all everlasting future in the heavenly realm, reestablishing his glory in the heavenlies. If you don't understand God's things, if you don't know them because you've thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship, therefore you've thrown away the mystery, and once you throw away the mystery, Romans 15 says, you throw away the mystery, you throw away what the whole triune Godhead is working in and through today. And you won't know the things of God. And if you don't know the things of God, you're just going to replace them with your own things. And that's the state of most of historic Christianity. They think salvation is their way to get God involved in their things because they don't know what God's things are. But salvation, this is the saying I have. It's a love-hate saying. Some people hate it. Some people love it. And then there's some, the ones I really like are the ones that hate it at first, but come to love it. Salvation isn't our way to get God involved in our things. Salvation is God's way to get us involved in his things. And the minute you understand and appreciate and accept that, is the minute your life will be turned upside down, inside out, in a good way, because instead of being centered on self, it's going to be centered in Christ. And Paul is going to give us an example of just that. So let's go to Philippians 3. I guess you're already there. It's important to understand when we really talk, we teach against this whole memory card Christianity type stuff where you just pull a verse out of context, you name it and claim it, and then you make, since you don't know what it's actually about because you took it out of context and you don't really know anything else about the context or what the Bible writer's talking about, take it out. It's a memory card. I call it the memory card Christianity. Take it out of context. You don't know what it's really about, so you just make it mean whatever you want. And then you think you're spiritual doing it. That's what we're taught by most of historic Christianity, right? Well, we're not going to do that. We're going to keep in mind that chapter 3 comes about after chapters 1 and 2. So just, and I'm not going to go through chapters 1 and 2. We've done that in the past, but let's just bring out the highlights of chapters 1 and 2. Now remember, getting saved is God's way to get us involved in his things. Keep that in the back of your mind. Not the opposite, not the reverse. So when you're in Philippians 1, what we learn there before we get to chapter 3, in chapter 1, what we should have learned is that Paul was rejoicing because he found out that nothing, no circumstance, no people, nothing can hinder us from participating in God's things. Here you have Paul sitting in jail. And what would natural thinking say? Natural thinking says, God, you got to get me out of my jail cell so I can go serve you. That's Paul's plans. He had plans. He wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to go to Spain. He had things to do. I can't be sitting here in this rotting in this jail cell. God, you got to get me out of this jail cell. Then I can serve you. Isn't that the way we pray? You know what Paul learned? This is the main thing from chapter 1. Paul learned that while sitting in jail hindered his ability to participate in his things, his plans, it had no bearing. In fact, if it had a bearing, it was a positive bearing on him being participating in God's things. You can just hear, read chapter 1, and you can just see, he's like, you Philippians aren't going to believe this. But here I am sitting in jail, and guess what? I know we'd think that's ruined my ministry. It's going to shut down my ministry, but guess what happened? I'm sitting here in jail, and the gospel is going out through my being put in jail. The gospel's going out to the whole kingdom, to the whole empire. It's going out further with me sitting in jail than out there walking around. God's, when Philippians 1, we can rejoice because while circumstances, adversities, trials, tribulations, people, all this kind of stuff can hinder our things, they have no bearing on God's things. In fact, Paul learns, and it says in 2 Corinthians, I've learned that it's when I'm weakest, God is most powerful. And here he's sitting in jail. Oh, my ministry is going to come to nothing. I can't do it. I'm sitting in jail. And it turns out his ministry grew more while he was sitting in jail, and his co-workers grew bolder with him sitting in jail than if he'd been out. Last week, we looked at a woman that had such an impact on my thinking who had cancer. She battled it for years and years. It came to the point where they couldn't do anything else about it. She grew weaker and weaker, and she ended up being in a bed. Her prison was a bed. She couldn't really get out of the bed, not without a lot of work and effort. She stayed in that bed. Now, she initially thought, this is going to ruin my ministry. I can't get to church and do Sunday school. I can't. But guess what she found out? I remember in her final days, we went in and talked to her just days before she passed away, and she was radiant because she said, my ministry is so much better. She said, I tried to preach Christ to my friends and relatives and associates, and they never listened to me. They ran off. As soon as you say Christ or God, you know, they run off. We don't want to hear about that. No one would listen to her. Now in that bed, in her final days and weeks and days, everyone that came there, she preached Christ to them. And guess what they did? They listened and they talked and they went and looked up the verses she told them to go look up. They actually listened to her, and several people were saved through that ministry. My point is, she wasn't thankful for being sick. She did everything she could to battle that and to conquer that. My point is, we're not gluttons for punishment. My point is that even in adversity, even whatever your prison cell is, whether it's a literal jail cell like Paul, a sick bed, a poverty-stricken situation, or whatever the situation is, it may have an impact on your things. I'm sure that woman wanted to get up and go do some things, get on. It may have impacted her ability to do her things, but it had no bearing on her being able to participate in God's things. That's the great lesson from Philippians 1. So now when you get to Philippians 3, you need to have that lesson in the back of your head. It's in Philippians 1, it's our things versus God's things. Then you get to Philippians 2. Keep that in mind. Our things, God's things. Keep all this in mind. Then you get to Philippians 2. And what's Philippians 2? I would suggest, I love 1 Corinthians 13. It's one of my favorite chapters, like everybody. But I would suggest it's not really Paul's ultimate love chapter. Philippians 2 is Paul's ultimate love chapter, I would suggest. And in that chapter, guess what he's going to do? Now, remember from Philippians 1, it was our things versus God's things. Now in Philippians 2, guess what it's going to be? He's going to talk about love. What's the definition of love? Not considering, you can see that we won't look up all these, but in chapter 2, verse 4 of Philippians, not considering our own things, but considering the things of others unto their edification, unto their building up in what God's doing today. It's having the mind of Christ. So when we get to Philippians 3, we've learned that our service for God is not hindered by any situation, any circumstance, any people, anything. No matter how hard it gets, we may be stopped from participating in our own things, but it has no bearing on us being able to participate in God's things. In chapter 2, we do that, serve God in his things by serving others in love, which is not considering our own things, but considering the things of others. Now you get to chapter 3. You have to start from the groundwork. You can't just pull out a verse or a chapter and just make it mean whatever we want it to mean. By the time you get to end of Philippians 2, you have people in a verse. So Epaphroditus is on a sickbed near death. Paul's sitting in jail. The Philippians are being persecuted like crazy. And guess what in chapter 2, if you look at that last half there, it's like an operatic dance of love. They're all just tripping over each other, serving God by serving one another. They have all this adversity, but it doesn't affect their ability to participate in God's things. And they have all this adversity, and they can serve the God, be involved in his things by serving others in love, not considering their own things, but considering the things of others. Now you get to chapter 3, and he says, rejoice now. We're going to bring now in chapter 3 with this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, obviously this isn't the end of the book. It's not finally in that sense. It's finally what he's going to, we're going to see this again in a few minutes. He uses this finally. It's a term that he's bringing together everything he said before in the first two chapters. That's why we reviewed those. We had to review those before we get in chapter 3, and especially the chapter just before this, chapter 2. He's bringing that all together, kind of condensing it into one little package. And he's saying, when he says, finally, we're going to spring off from what I just taught you in chapters 1 and 2. And we're going to spring off that and go into a different direction, kind of transition into a different direction, but in a related topic. And that's what we're going to talk about in chapter 3. So finally, with all this in mind, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the key. That's what he's been trying to explain. In chapter 1, circumstances can affect our involvement in God's things. Circumstances, people, can affect our ability to serve God by serving others. We just have to not consider our own things and consider the things of God and others. And that can be accomplished whatever our circumstances, whatever adversities people put in our way. And Paul here now finally taking all that, condensing it down, wrapping it up with paper and putting a bow on it, rejoice in the Lord. And he's going to pick up on this now. Look what he says. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Paul never tires of telling them to rejoice in the Lord. He says it over and over. We'll look at another time, and we'll probably finish out the time by looking at his next use of this. He never tires of reminding of this of them of this because it's the only way that they're going to remain safe. It's the only way that they're going to be secure in their experience. It's the only way they're not going to be blown around by every wind of doctrine. It's the only way they'll be anchored to something absolutely secure, something that circumstances and people can't touch, can't ruin. And he's going to say the rejoicing in the Lord is an important component of that. And we'll look at some at chapter 4 when he talks about this again in a minute. But Paul is going to explain now in Philippians 3 how to not let circumstances and people steal your joy. He just told you in Philippians 1 or 2 that your joy is independent of people and circumstances. Now he's going to give an example of something going on in Philippi, or potentially is going on in Philippi, that there's going to be some who come along and want to steal their joy. So he says, keep on. This is a grace, a beseeching, I guess you could say, command, rejoice in the Lord. It's imperative. It's a command. He's telling them, keep on doing that. That will be their safekeeping. That will be the safeguard from being blown about by every wind of doctrine, being deceived into following false teaching. Just keep rejoicing in the Lord. And so now we'll take a look. Let's look at kind of flesh that out a little bit. Let's close. We're actually going to close with this in chapter 4. This is another one of those passages that I call memory card passages. People pull verses out from this chapter, name them and claim them, and they have no idea what the verses are about or how they work or what they're talking about. They've never read Philippians. If they did, they don't remember it, or they don't really never really understood it. We're not going to just pull out verses. We're going to look at this section. This is one of the most famous passages, or at least a couple verses in here, a famous passage. If we really understood what this passage says, it wouldn't be as famous as most people make it out to be, because it doesn't appeal to the flesh. It appeals to the Spirit. And so let's just take a look at that. Paul, remember, in chapter 3, verse 1, never tires of telling them to rejoice in the Lord. And look what he says here in verse 4. Philippians 4, verse 4. He's repeating it, only doubling it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Keep on rejoicing in the Lord. It's an imperative. It's a command, a grace command. Here we have a grace command. And he's going to now go in and show us what I'm going to call the victorious Christian life in a nutshell. And you can't leave any of the parts out. If you leave any of the parts out, it's not going to work. You got to have all the parts. You can't pick out certain verses and leave behind other verses. We're going to look at all the verses, at least from down to verse 9 and 10, verse 4 and 9. And it's a victorious Christian life in a nutshell. So let's just look at this. So here we have command one. Count up the commands and see if you can tie this to things we've already talked about. And so the first one, rejoice in the Lord. There you have an imperative, rejoice in the Lord. That's our attitude toward God. Constantly rejoice in the Lord. It's a command to just keep on rejoicing in the Lord. And Paul already explained in chapter 3, verse 1, the reason that's important, because that will safeguard you. Second command, verse 5, let your moderation, and I have a note in my reference Bible here that uses the word gentleness. I've seen other people kind of gentle forbearance, that kind of thing. Let your moderation be known unto all men. So here you have the second command. Let your moderation, gentle forbearance be seen toward others, your attitude towards others. You see why I'm calling it the victorious Christian life? Here he gives us rejoice in the Lord. That's our attitude toward God. Exhibit gentle forbearance to other people, other humans. That's our attitude toward others. Now let's get the third one. He gives a third one. He says here, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. There we have the third command. Be careful, anxious for nothing. That's the one that most people really like, that one, right? And we're going to take a look at all three of these. But here we have the be careful for nothing. Be anxious about nothing, especially with regard to the self. What's going on in yourself. So here we have the complete Christian life, our proper attitude toward God, rejoice in the Lord, a proper attitude toward others, be gentle forbearance toward all, and a proper attitude towards ourself, be anxious for nothing. Now that sounds great, right? But you have to ask, well, how do you do it? How are you going to accomplish that? How am I going to do that? I can't do it on my own. I'm anxious all the time on my own. I've got more worries than anything. I'm worried all the time. How do I do that? I'll rejoice in the Lord after all my worries are gone. So the question is, how could Paul come along after these first three chapters of Philippians and command them now? He's not just asking them. He's saying this is the key to a victorious Christian living. This is the way you relate to God, you relate to others, you relate to yourself. But how are you going to do it? How does it happen? Remember, Paul can't say everything in one verse. He's building an argument. He's logically presenting the Christian life and how it works. So he starts out with the commands. This is what you do. Well, how do I do that? Because I obviously can't do it on my own. I'm worried and anxious all the time. I spend very little time rejoicing in the Lord because I've got all these other problems. And all these other problems make me angry against everyone I encounter and cranky with them. How am I going to do that? So let's go to the next one. And he's building an argument here. Not an argument. That's probably not the right word. He's giving an instruction manual. That'd probably be the better way to put it. Where do we leave off here? Be anxious for nothing, verse 6. But in everything, by prayer, prayer especially is centered on praise, praiseful prayer, communion with God. Supplications. What are supplications? That's us taking our creaturely position, recognizing our weakness and dependence on God, seeking Him for His power. We're going to read about that in chapter 3. I won't go over there now. He's going to talk about it. The main thing Paul sought. Here's what Paul saw. Paul didn't mainly seek removal of all of his problems. You know what Paul sought? Philippians 3:10. He sought to know Christ by knowing the power of His resurrection in the midst of sufferings and problems and adversity and trials and tribulations. Supplication has to do with us recognizing our submissive, creaturely dependence on God, our reliance on Him, our trust in Him. And are seeking, recognizing our weakness, seeking His power working in and through us. So you have prayer, especially centered on praise for God. You have supplications, us recognizing our creaturely weak position, unable to do anything apart from God. So that was our problem with the humanity when it fell, right? They thought they could do something apart from God, and they fell, and their new masters were sin and death. Supplications is us now reversing that, going back to the reason God created us, and it's assuming our creaturely dependence on God in our weakness, seeking God's power. And we do that, he says here, if we finish the verse, in thanksgiving. So here we have rejoice, praise, thank God, in prayerful communion, praiseful communion with God, in an attitude of supplication, recognizing our creaturely dependence on God, seeking His power. And when that is in place, when you're communicating with God on that basis, let's finish the verse here. It says, let your requests be made known unto God. Notice, this is something very important to notice in this verse, where it says, let your requests be made known unto God. It's in the passive tense. You're not the one making the request known. These are requests that come that the prayer and the supplications make known. So in the passive voice here, we are not the ones that make the requests. We are the ones who, in praise and rejoicing and thankfulness of God, praising Him and communion with Him, recognizing our creaturely submission and in weakness and dependence upon Him, seeking out His power, that is what produces the requests. It's in the passive. It's not us just coming up with any silly, foolish request that pops into our heads. It's a request that prayer and supplications before God produce. And I'd suggest, we won't turn there, if you go to Romans 8, well, I think it's 25 and 26 or somewhere around there, he talks about we don't know what to request. But through prayer and supplication, the Holy Spirit makes those requests for us. It's not us making the requests. It's not us going in there and demanding God to be our servant and fix all our problems and give us all these things. It's us recognizing, praising, thanking, rejoicing God for all He's done through His Son and the crosswork of His Son and made available to us and is doing with us, and praising, thanking, rejoicing with Him, talking with Him about that, recognizing our creaturely submission, dependence on Him, looking for His power, and the Holy Spirit will make that is what makes the requests. And when that happens, verse 7, the peace of God that passes all understanding. See, this is a peace that passes our understanding. Shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus. Then the peace of God guards our hearts and minds. What did he just say in Romans? Excuse me, I keep saying Romans. And it's not Ephesians either. What book are we in? We're in Philippians. Philippians 3:1, he said, rejoice in the Lord because that will keep you safe. Here he explains how it works. Because then the peace of God guards your hearts and minds. But that just leads to another question, doesn't it? So now we have the starting point. Here we have an instruction manual. The first thing is, he said, this is what you got to do. Continually rejoice in the Lord, our attitude attitude toward God. Continually let your moderation, gentle forbearance, be seen toward others, and be careful for nothing with regard and your attitude toward yourself. Well, how am I going to do that? I obviously can't do it on my own. So you're going to do that by entering into a communing with God in the right way, right prayer. This happens, begins with right prayer, relating to God through prayer, communing, talking, worshiping God through prayer, and then requests being generated from that process. Not requests generated from your problems, requests generated from worshiping and praising and rejoicing in the Lord. And that will bring the peace of God, will guard your hearts. But now we got another problem, right? How do we do that? What do we talk to God about? You know, it's not just rejoicing within the Lord over whatever you think you ought to be rejoicing in. It's not just praising Him for any old thing you think He ought to be praised for. How are you going to know what to rejoice about? How are you going to know what to praise God about? How are you going to know what to thank God for? How are you going to know what to talk to God about? Are you just going to talk about Him, your silly little things? Or are you going to talk with Him about His things? How are you going to engage in this right prayer? Well, right prayer, he goes on to say, and the next verse is, comes from right thinking. See, this is what people, they claim these verses, but they don't understand these verses are just a middle step to these verses. These verses in verse 8 and 9 are going to explain everything. They're going to be the key to how it all works. It's not just you going in prayer and coming up with whatever silly requests and ideas and telling God to do these things for you. It's thinking rightly. We live the victorious Christian life in constant communion with God, and that comes out of right thinking. And let's pick it up there. Verse 8. Finally, here we have another one of those finallys. Remember chapter 3, verse 1? He's going to gather together, take all this stuff I just said before, and here's the most important thing. This is what's going to do everything I talked about in the first three chapters, especially what I just talked about here in chapter 4. It's going to produce this Christian life. It's going to produce the prayer that produces this Christian life. It's the most important thing of all. Don't leave this off. Verse 8. Brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, that's another one of those verses. Someone actually gave me, not knit, what's that called when you make a picture? Not crochet, embroidery. I think it's called embroidery, where you make a little picture and stuff. And she made this picture for us. Big picture. It must have taken her forever. And it was that verse, verse 8. Think on these things, the lovely, the good, the just, the whatever other term, virtuous, the praiseworthy. And it's a beautiful picture. We still have it hanging in our house. But it only has relevance if you read the next verse. Because the next verse is going to tell you what the things are. I remember years ago, heard on probably the radio, and a Reformed theologian, and he came along, he took this verse out of context, made it his little verse for the day, and he said, these things are like when you go to the art museum, and you see the perfections of man's highest skills of humanity. Or he used another example, or a mathematical theorem. The beauty and the perfection of mathematics, those are the lovely things, the praiseworthy things. Or go out to the woods and see the beauty of nature. Those are the lovely. That is just a bunch of nonsense. That's a man-made theological system gone haywire. Now, someone once said, when I said this at one of my jobs, they said, well, how can you be so dogmatic? Well, I can be so dogmatic and certain because I can read the next verse, verse 9. So now we've just read the lovely things, honest things, pure things, virtuous things, praiseworthy things. Think on these. And then he tells you what the things are. It's not the art museum. It's not a mathematical theorem. It's not out in the woods. It's not nature. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul, do. See, no one likes that verse. They like the verse before it. Then they can just make up whatever they want it to mean, like that Reformed theologian. No one likes that verse. They like the one about don't be anxious and you just make all your requests to God, whatever you want. May you let him know what you want. And he, you know, like he's your servant instead of you being his servant. But that's not what it says here. We know what the things are. The lovely, pure, praiseworthy things are the things we find in Pauline grace, mystery, truth. So now we've reached the culminating point of his instruction manual for the Christian life. The Christian life flows out of right prayer, right communion with God, praising, rejoicing, thanking, assuming our creaturely position of weakness and dependence on him, that we were created to relate to him on, and the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds, and that flows out of right thinking. You can't do this without that. It doesn't work. You have to know what you're supposed to be praising God about. See, if you don't know Pauline grace mystery truth, or you only know very little of it, you're not going to know what to praise God about. You're not going to know what to rejoice in God about. You're not going to know what you should be thanking God for. You're not going to know what your creaturely submission to him. You're not going to know anything. You're not going to understand. Your weakness is his opportunity to be work powerfully in us. You're not going to understand any of that. So you're not going to be able to produce right prayer. And if you're not producing right prayer, you're not going to be able to produce the Christian life. God produced the Christian life in and through us. Maybe it would be better to flip it around. Here I've been using terms, the Christian life flows out of right prayer, and right prayer flows out of right thinking. We could flip that, right? And we could look at it more directly. Right thinking produces right prayer that produces right living. And there's no substitute. You go out in historic Christianity, they'll give you a million different substitutes for this. But as soon as most of historic Christianity threw away Pauline grace mystery truth, even most of believing Christianity. Now, believing Christianity has at least received Paul's mystery truth about the death and resurrection of Christ. Otherwise, they wouldn't be saved. They wouldn't be part of believing Christianity. They've at least received that mystery truth. Now, they don't realize it's mystery truth. They may not use that terminology, but it is. But they've thrown away the rest of Paul's distinct apostleship. They've thrown away the rest of mystery truth. They bring in God's prophetic truth from God's prophetic program with Israel, mix it all together, and there's just nothing but a bunch of confusion. If you don't know the mystery, you're not going to be able to pray rightly. And if you're not praying rightly, you're not going to be able to produce the victorious Christian life. And I've met a lot of Christians, I believe they were true believing Christians, who at least embraced the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ for ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. But their Christian life was a complete wreck. And the reason it was a complete wreck is because they didn't have the full knowledge of the mystery. And there's no excuse for that. See, we have an excuse for not having full knowledge of what's going on in the book of Revelation. The people at that time will use it as a daily newspaper, and they'll understand everything going on. We're okay not knowing fully what happened way back in ancient history in Genesis or something. We don't have the full knowledge of that. But Paul says we can have, and we do have, and we should access, the full knowledge of what God's doing today. We have the full knowledge. He's now revealed it. He's made it known. He's recorded it in the scriptures. All we got to do is go and read it and dig it out, and the Holy Spirit reveals it to us and teaches us to it. As we read Paul's epistles, we find that mystery. We learn about that mystery. And he applies it to our lives, and that's going to do what Romans 12, 2 and 3 says. This is renewing the mind. Well, what are you going to renew the mind with? That Reformed theory. You're not going to renew your mind in the biblical sense with anything at the art museum or anything out in nature or any mathematical textbook. You renew the mind, it says in chapter 2, Romans 12, verse 2 and 3, don't be conformed to the world, but be ye transformed. Mind transformed by renewing your minds. And what do you renew your minds with? Verse 3 in Romans 12, the very next verse, the grace given to Paul. That then gives you something to talk to God about. And when you're talking and communing with God, relying in your creaturely dependence upon him, and that generating through the Spirit requests to God that are in accord with God's will, you'll be walking and victorious in the Christian life. Every time, and there's a lot of times, I have to admit, now maybe you'll kick me off the stage after saying this, but there's a lot of times when I'm not walking victoriously. And I can tell you every time it's because I've strayed from this mystery truth, Pauline grace mystery truth. It comes from not operating according to that revelation of the truth, the God's body of truth for today, but by living by sight instead of faith. I see physically my circumstances and my trials and my tribulations and difficulties and all that. And guess what it does? It stops me rejoicing in the Lord, because now I'm despairing over my circumstances. I stop, and I'm just a human, right? So humans have this little characteristic. Since they're not God, humans have this little characteristic. It's called being finite. We can only do one thing at a time. In a minute, we throw away, turn away from Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, the personal work of his son on that cross and all it means and God's, what God's accomplishing with us and in his mystery program. As soon as we turn away from that and look at what's going on around us, that boat we're in starts swaying and swinging, twisting and turning, capsizing sometimes. The key is this. The key is verse 9. Not one of the earlier verses everybody likes. As soon as we stray from Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, we stop living by faith, we live by sight. And now just to kind of bring it all the way back to Philippians 3, Philippians 3, the minute you go live by sight instead of faith, you stop rejoicing in the Lord and despairing over your and instead despair over your circumstances. And now guess what? Your heart and mind is not safe kept. You go out into dangerous territory without the armor of God, we can say. And here, look how this concludes in verse 9. And the God of peace shall be with you. Did you see the transition? Did I write it down here? Yes. And the first time he said, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Now, when you get to right thinking, it's the God of peace is with you. So we'll just close by going the other way. Right thinking, when our minds are renewed with Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, or it transforms our thinking, conforms us to the Christ and the mind of Christ, and that brings us into the very presence of the God of peace. And once we're in the presence of the God of peace, guess what we can start doing? You can't get there another way. You have to go this way. Once we're in the presence of the God of peace by renewing our minds with Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, that brings us into the presence of the God of peace, and now we can start talking to him, communing with him, praying, praising him, thanking him, rejoicing in him, supplication, understanding our weakness, our dependence on him, looking for him to powerfully work in and through us in the midst of our adversities. And the Holy Spirit, through this praise and this thankfulness and this rejoicing, generating requests that are in accord with God's will. And then we'll be walking in a way that pleases the Lord. We'll be able to do what Paul did in that cell. A rejoicing in the Lord then led to him being able to minister. Now, you see, Paul could have pulled the shades. Now, I guess he was in jail, so maybe he couldn't pull shades. Maybe they don't have shades in jail. But you get the idea. He could have pulled the shades, crawled up in a corner, and just said, I'm not going to do anything till God solves all my problems. Instead, he just kept proclaiming the message. And his co-workers would come and see him rejoice in the Lord, praising the Lord, and they got more bold, they got bolder. And the message went out to the whole empire while he's sitting in jail. That friend of ours, that woman, she could have pulled the shades, crawled up in a corner, and be mad at God for not curing her. Instead, she opened the shades, opened the door, told everyone, come, I got to talk to you about the person that's the center of my life. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Ephesians wants us to be able to do. Be so wowed about God's things, our things become less significant and fall into their proper place.